You have your copy of God's Word, will you take it and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. Our passage under consideration today is Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1, going to chapter 16, verse 8. The title of the sermon is, He Loved Me and Gave Himself for Me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Would you listen as God speaks through his word? And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charges against him read, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. Taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you have moved people to write these words by your Holy Spirit. We pray today that you might show us the beauty and the agony and the glory of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. For those of us who are not Christians even today, we pray that, Lord, you might bring them to life. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that you might reinvigorate us and restore us to your service. Pray that you might help us to think about sin and the cost of sin. And you might show us again and again the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever heard of a one-hit wonder? That's what we are as Christians. We really only got one message. The message is what the Bible calls the gospel. Gospel just means good news. And it's good news about how a God, though he's been offended by us and our rebellion, out of love and mercy and grace, decided to send his only begotten Son so that we might have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to God, we might be forgiven of our sin and be with him forever. It's about God's pursuit of people who've gone astray. And the message was true back then, and the message is true today. We read it in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul said, I wanted to deliver to you or remind you of the gospels I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In fact, these men and the one who wrote this down, they were willing to sacrifice everything they had for this message, and Christians have followed suit. There have been men and women who have been willing to give up their very lives, to give up their families, to give up everything so that the message of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, might be preached and proclaimed to all people. They spent it all for this message. The Apostle Paul writing in Galatians chapter 2, writing about how people can be made right with God, be in a right standing relationship with God, talking about how they can't do it by their own efforts. He would say this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As I thought about what might be helpful for us to celebrate this Lord's Day, this Easter Day, I thought it might be helpful for us to return back to the old story. To quote Brother S.M. Lockridge, which stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, great preacher of the past, I want to tell you about my king. I want to tell you about the one who has changed everything about my life and has changed everything about a lot of the people in this room. I just want to talk to you about Jesus. And this is going to be very difficult for me because as I've been studying this, I've been reminded that this is not just for other people, but this is for me. That he hung up on the tree for me. That this is what my sin deserved. And this is what my Savior did for me. So you're going to have to pray me through my emotions and allergies today. Today I want us to leave saying he loved me and gave himself for me. One big idea I want you to see in our text is that you really need an innocent king who will die for your sins and be raised to give you life. You really need, above everything that you might need or think you need, you really need an innocent king who will die for your sins and be raised to give you life. I want us to look at it in four movements, four points. First, we're going to look at the spotless king's life. We'll see that in verses 1 to 20. Then I want you to see the suffering king's death. We'll see that in 21 to 39. Then I want you to see the silent king's burial, that he really died, verses 40 to 47. And then finally, the Savior king's resurrection in verses 1 to 8. Let me talk to you about the suffering king's life. If you were going to come and save people, you would probably want to do it in a way that was not painful. If you were going to come to save the world in which you had created, you would probably want them to recognize who you were. Where Mark takes us in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1, is he takes us to the scene in which the king is in front of the governor. Notice he says in verse 1, as soon as it was morning. Now you know that the previous night in Jerusalem, a lot was going on. We know that Judas has already betrayed Jesus and had looked for the opportunity that Judas went out with the guards and with clubs and swords, and they came out to confront Jesus and his disciples. We know that all of his disciples left him. They scattered as the shepherd was struck. We know that Judas has ultimately gone back to throw in the blood money, saying, I don't want any more, and gone and committed suicide. It was a dark, dark night. And even though the sun had risen, it was a dark, dark day. It was Friday. Verse 1 tells us the chief priests, they held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And here we see Jesus, the main character in this story, bound. They've led him away and they have delivered him over to Pilate. The previous night, the Jewish leaders and the scribes and the elders, the whole council had accused Jesus of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God, because he made himself equal with God, and mere men cannot do that. But now, the charges are different. They don't have the power to kill someone, so they send him over to the people that do. Pilate asked Jesus a question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't deny it, but he says, you've said so. The king now is accused of many things. Verse 3 tells us that the chief priests start bringing their charges against him. If you've ever been accused of anything, you know that that is not a fun process. But let me ask you this question. Kids, wake up real quick. Has any of your brothers or sisters or friends ever accused you of something you didn't do? Do you know? That was one of mine. Do you know that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be accused of things he didn't do? It's really tragic when you're accused of things you didn't do, but everybody around you believes the false accusations. Jesus is before Pilate, and he's amazed. What we oftentimes do when we're charged with things is we try to get out of them if we did it. But if we didn't do it, something inside us cries out for justice, and we say, no, that's not right. I did not do that. And yet, Pilate asks him again, have you no answer to make? Because they're bringing charges against him, but he's not saying a word. Our king was silent. Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed in verse 5. Why? Because Jesus studied the scriptures. And as Brother Zach read earlier from Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Everything according to plan. And if you're not a Christian here, I do wonder how you process some of these things. I know what it's like not to be a Christian. I know what it's like to think the Bible has a bunch of errors. I know what it's like to say, you know what, those Christians, that's just for weak people. But I want you to notice how something was written over 700 years before. And detail after detail after detail after detail is completely fulfilled in this story. Could it be, friend, that maybe you have overlooked the reality that there is a supernatural God who stands outside of time that is slowly and patiently working out his perfect plan? And friend, this God, according to the Bible, loves you. This Son of God who came to save sinners offered himself up for you so that you might be reconciled and know this God who created all the hairs on your head. And he loves you so much. The king is before the governor, but now the king moves in front of the crowd. They've got this tradition that happened during the festival. Notice verse 6 tells us it was at the feast. And the tradition was that they would release one prisoner for whom they asked. And so among the rebels in prison, notice not a good guy, but a bad guy, there was one who had committed murder in the resurrection. His name was Barabbas. How many of you have heard of Barabbas before? You would not want your kids to grow up and be like Barabbas. He was a robber, he was an insurrectionist, a rioter, and he was a murderer. His name, interestingly enough, means son of the father. Barabbas is in jail, and they've got this tradition, so they come up and they start to ask. Notice verse 8, the crowd starts to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for him, and Pilate then goes to the crowd and says, well, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? That makes sense because he understands that it's only out of envy that these people have accused him of these things. He knows what it looks like for a criminal and what it looks like for someone who's innocent. Pilate's no dummy. He's played this game before. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. And so he asks him, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? But the chief priests in verse 11 start to stir up the crowd. And they said, we don't want that one. We want Barabbas instead. Do you see how crazy that is? Why? Well, Pilate doesn't answer our why question, but he does say, what should I do with him then? And in unison, the entirety of the crowd all says, crucify him. Have you ever seen a mob? Have you ever seen a mob that is hell-bent on someone's destruction? You know, in our worst of moments, we've had those feelings and those thoughts about other people that I just wish they would not be here anymore. That the world would be a better place if he or if she weren't there. Crucify him! They're all shouting out again, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate, knowing what's right, wishing to satisfy them, he releases for them Barabbas. And he takes the innocent king. And verse 15 tells us he scourged him. And he delivered him over to be crucified. The scourging was a terrible process. You see, crucifixion was developed by the Persians, but it was really perfected by the Romans. At the time Jesus was growing up, there were thousands and thousands of people who were crucified at the same time over a 120-mile roadway. They would do this thing out in public so that everybody could see. You can imagine in Clinton doing it right in front of the Kroger or right in front of the Walmart. They wanted to do it so everybody could see. You would only do it for slaves or the really bad people. Those were the people who got crucified. And what they would do before the crucifixion is they would scourge them. They would take what's called a cat of nine tails, this leather whip thing that had a number of different kind of things that popped out the side, and they would attach to them bone, and they would attach to them glass and shards of metal, and they would bend the prisoner over, and they would start to go to town on his back. The Roman soldiers had done this before. And so they were really good at this. And these bones in glass and all these things would go into their back and their legs. And they would hook into the flesh and they would rip it out. Sometimes ribs would fly. Always blood would be spilled. Sometimes tendons would be seen. And it was a terrible way to die. In fact, some people didn't even make it past scourging. What they would do is they would do this so that as they're hanging on the cross, it would be an even more painful process because the only thing between them and the splinters of wood would have been their skin. But if the skin's not there, you know the rest. What do you think Barabbas was thinking? Barabbas knows that he's guilty. Barabbas knows what he's done. And yet the crowd says, I want Barabbas. I don't want this guy. You see, J.C. Ryle tells us, let us mark finally in these verses what a striking type the release of Barabbas affords the gospel plan of salvation. The guilty is set free and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared and Christ is crucified. We have in this striking fact a vivid emblem of the manner in which God pardons and justifies the ungodly. He does it because Christ has suffered in their stead, the just for the unjust. They deserve punishment, but a mighty substitute has suffered for them. They deserve eternal death, but a glorious surety has died for them. We are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly. And now God, for Christ's sake, can remain just and yet be the one who justifies or declares righteous any who turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in him. They scourge him, and they crucify him. Well, they take him there. Let me show you that they got one stop left to go. Notice verse 16, the soldiers lead him away to a special place. This was the governor's headquarters. And at the governor's headquarters, they call together the whole battalion. So you can imagine hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. If you've ever been around soldiers, you know that there's a few godly ones, but there's a lot of ungodliness. If you don't believe me, ask a soldier. I'm not picking on soldiers. There's a lot of ungodliness in your workplace and in the world. But some people who have seen some stuff like this, it's had a tendency to harden them. So the soldiers are called in, and they clothe Jesus in a purple cloak. They twist together a crown of thorns, and they place it on his head. Do you see the king? They begin to salute him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They're not worshiping him, but they're mocking him. But do you see the message of God here? Here is the king. Beloved, here is your king. Here is this king who deserves nothing of what he's getting. And here is the king willing to suffer for you. They start to strike him on the head with a reed. They start to spit on him. They kneel down in homage to him. He's already gone through the scourging, and now he's going through the mocking. They strip him of the purple cloak, they put his own clothes on him, and then they lead him out to be crucified. What you really need is an innocent king who's willing to die for your sins and to be raised to give you life. That's the suffering king's life. People die every day. You're going to die. For some of you, you're going to die soon. But everybody in here, unless Jesus comes back, will die. They crucified people all the time in the Roman Empire. But what the Bible's very clear on, there's something specific about this one's death that has a really, really important place in the life not only of human history, but also in your life. I want you to see the substitutionary king's death. Here's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Here's the suffering servant who came to die in the place of his people. Here's the Savior who will spill his blood to make his people clean and to secure their salvation. They compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, from North Africa, who was coming in from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Rufus may be from the book of Romans. Paul's writing to different people. Why do they include the details? Because if you were around at the time, you could go talk to Rufus. And you could go talk to Alexander, and you could talk about their experience with what their daddy did. Well, they compelled him. They could compel you to walk a mile or 2 miles, but they could also compel someone to come and help with the cross. What they would do is they would put a cross beam on top of a person to be crucified, and they would carry this cross beam all the way to the point of their execution. And so Jesus, weak and wearied from the experience, he can't even lift up his own cross. So they get Simon, and Simon helps him with his cross. And they bring him to the place of the skull called Golgotha. Now, they seem to have a little humanity in verse 23. If you notice, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus doesn't take it. Wine mixed with myrrh, which would have been a narcotic, it would have had a deadening effect. Jesus wants to remain completely sober-minded so that he will remember the joy that is set before him. So he'll remember us. He doesn't want any of his senses deadened as they are going to deaden him. So he refuses any help. And it says they crucified him. It would have taken like railroad spikes, jammed it through the sensitive places on your body, through your hands, through your feet. So that once they lifted you up and stretched you wide, you would ultimately die by choking on your own blood. Sometimes this would take up to 9 days. It was a terrible way to die. Not only would they do that, but before they put you on the tree, they would take your clothes off so that you hung up naked on the tree, completely exposed before the world. Oftentimes, prisoners, those to be executed, could not control their bodily movements. They would hang you at eye level so everybody could walk by. All the moms could say to little Bobby and Susie, "Don't be like them when you grow up." And they crucify him. They divide his garments among them, casting lots for him. They start to gamble for his clothes. That's exactly what it said in Psalm 22. It was about the third hour when they crucified him. And then they had an inscription above his cross. It read the charge against him. Here's the charge: the King of the Jews. Now, why is that a big deal to the Romans? Because there's only one king, and that's Caesar. Caesar is Lord. If you exalt yourself against Caesar, the weight of the state will come against you. And this is exactly what's happening here. He's crucified with two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. They deserve to die for their crimes, but he does not. The people pass by him. Notice in verse 29, they're wagging their heads. They're deriding him, literally blaspheming him. They say, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in three days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The chief priests and scribes, they want in on the action. They also mock him, just like the soldiers do. And they say to one another, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we might see and believe." You see, sometimes I hear people say, "If God was real, let him show himself to me, and then I'll see it, and then I'll believe it." But you just need to know that God is real, and he has shown himself to people, and they saw it, and they did not believe it. And you may be very smart, but are you smarter than everybody who saw the Son of God in the flesh? Save yourself, Jesus. You saved others. Can't save yourself. Come on down so that we might see and believe. Those who were crucified with him, they also reviled him. Now, we know in another gospel that one of them is going to turn and be saved. Jesus is going to say, "Today, remember me in paradise." But Mark does not include that detail, and that's absolutely fine. Mark has an agenda, and that is to get to his death as quick as he can. So he's going to include the details that he needs, and then he's going to keep it moving. So the sixth hour comes. Now it's noon. And then darkness covers the whole land until the ninth hour. Do you see that in 33? Darkness in the Exodus was a sign of God's judgment on Egypt and their wickedness. And it was right before the death of the firstborn. It's almost, as one brother says, as if all of the creation that the Son of God has made can't bear looking at the gruesome scene as its maker hangs on wood that he made. The one who made all of the liquid in the entirety of the cosmos is the one who decided to say, "I thirst." And for three long hours, there was a darkness that could be felt across the land. And it happened all the way until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting there from Psalm 22. Now, the bystanders who are listening to it, they misunderstand. They say, "Well, maybe he's calling out for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down. Here, why don't you give him a sponge filled with sour wine?" They gave it to him to drink. "Let's see if he comes." But Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. It was a psalm that David wrote, and it's a psalm that Jesus wants you to think about as you think about his death, because in order to bring you to God, he would have to be forsaken. Later on in Psalm 22, it would say, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver or save him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The very same words that these blasphemers are saying to Jesus were things that were written down 1,000 years before Jesus by David. David also wrote in verses 16 to 18, "For dogs encompass me," another way of saying Gentiles, "a company of evildoers encircles me." And then David writes these words, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." In all the scriptures, we do not have evidence that David ever had his hands and his feet pierced. But we do have evidence here in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke and in John that the Son of God loves sinners so much that he was willing to be pierced for their transgression. Psalm 22 is a song about death, but it ends with resurrection. The psalmist delights in what God has done, and Jesus wants you, when you think about what he's doing on the cross, to realize that this is not the end, though he will say it is finished, because 3 days later, we'll get there. Jesus utters a loud cry, and he breathes his last. And at that very moment, over behind him in the temple, or maybe even in front of him, the curtain from the temple from top to bottom is torn in two, symbolically showing that the access to God has now been opened wide, and that if you trust in Jesus, you can have unmitigated access anytime you want. The centurion, the Gentile, he is looking up at everything that's happening. He's seeing all the people mocking him. He's seeing the people say, well, if you're really who you are, come down and save yourself. Come down off the cross. And he's looking out and he sees how he breathes his last and he cries out and he says this, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And I need to ask you today, God is the searcher of all hearts. Where are you at today? Are you a blasphemer? Are you a mocker? Are you saying, I don't buy any of this? Are you maybe knowing that you're guilty of things needing to be forgiven? Maybe you find yourself in Barabbas's position. Or has something happened to where you understand that the one who is dying this terrible death, not for anything that he's done, he is innocent. This one is dying, not just for all people everywhere, but you're starting to say, you know what, maybe that's for me. Maybe you're already a Christian. Where are you at today? Do you think about sin this way? That in order for God to save you, he had to deal with your sin. And your sin is what 2,000 years ago Jesus is suffering for, that he would be exposed before the world and he would be beaten beyond human semblance. Oh, you who think of sin but lightly. Where are you at today? He would say, it is finished, and I'm about to be, but we need to get to his burial, and Sunday's coming, I heard. So women are looking on from a distance. Notice what happened on Saturday, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, there were many people who were following him and ministering to him, and there were many other women following. When evening had come, it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. There was another brother who came, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the council, but he was also looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage. He goes to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. He knew that you should not leave anybody hanging upon a tree according to God's law in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21. But Pilate is surprised that he died so quickly. He asked the centurion, did this happen? Maybe the same guy? Seems to be the same guy. And he learns from the centurion that he is dead. And so he grants that the body is given to Joseph. Joseph buys a linen shroud, and he takes him down. And he wraps him in a linen shroud, and he lays him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. If you remember from Brother Zach's reading in Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, he would die with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, here he is being buried in a borrowed tomb. So after this happens, Joseph rolls the stone against the entrance. The stone would have been big. It would have been hard for one person to move. Could have moved. Maybe he had some help, but it seems to be that he moves it. But once it locked into place, it was almost impossible for one person to move it. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they see where he's laid. But But I don't only want you to see the burial. The burial is important. Why is the burial important? Because though we walk through the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? For what? You are with me. Jesus knows what death is like. Jesus has traveled through death. And Jesus is able to save on the other side of death. And Jesus, on the other side of death, has come back to tell us how we might go and be beyond death forever. So let me tell you about Sunday morning. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they bring spices so that they might go and anoint him. And it was very early on the first day of the week. That was Sunday morning. The sun had risen. They go to the tomb. And they're starting to ask one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us? These women were not able to roll away the stone. But as they look up, as they approach the tomb, what do they see? The stone has already been rolled back. It was very large, Mark says. Can you imagine what they must be thinking? Maybe they're thinking someone stole the body. Maybe they're thinking something else. But it says they looked in, and they see a young man sitting on the right side. He's dressed in a white robe. Here's an angel. And they're alarmed. Now, angels are also things that God has created. He's created them to be good and to serve him. And he's also created them to serve people. Throughout the Bible, God has sent angels to visit people and to protect people in various ways. Here an angel is sent. And here this angel has a message for these people and for you. Don't be afraid. Like Hallmark as much as the next man. You'll get that later. But when I see these little angel things, whatever they do, that ain't what they say. Why? Because they always say, don't be afraid. Why would they say, don't be afraid? Because they're terrifying. Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. What does that mean? A few moments earlier, maybe minutes, maybe hours earlier, Jesus was raised. The heart that had been punctured so that blood and water would come out of it started to beat again. The lungs that were empty of all air start to get filled again, and that blood starts to run through his body. Jesus, though dead, is not in the tomb. We will never find someone with the DNA of Jesus in the Middle East because he ain't there. As my brothers have said, he gone. Death has been defeated. He has risen. He's not here. Look at where he was right here. We know that grave clothes were folded, which would have been a miracle for a 30-year-old single man to do his laundry, but Jesus did. He does a lot of miracles. He says, go to Galilee. Go tell his disciples. Go tell Peter that he's going there. Then you will see him just like he said. So they go out. They run from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment have seized them. They didn't say anything initially to anyone because they're absolutely terrified. What good news is this? And here's what we're saying as Christians. We're saying that this one who claimed to be God and showed that there was something different about him through all of his miracles, this one really died. He was buried in a tomb. And he laid there, silent on Saturday. But what we're also saying is something that's almost too hard to believe. We're saying that that dead body, beaten beyond human semblance, God decided to raise him from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, everything that he said about himself was true. The sacrifice that he makes to God in your place and for your sins has been accepted by God. And God added his amen to Jesus saying, it is finished, by raising his son from the dead, so that he now goes around and shows people his hands and his side and his feet. They could see it. And just so they would know that he actually has a real body, they would give him some fish and he would eat, not catfish. That would have been good. but he ate real fish. And he starts to appear to his chosen witnesses so that they might. But here's what's crazy about this. If you were making this story up, you would not put women in the story. Because 2,000 years ago, women could not be seen as reliable in a court of law. I didn't do it. They did it. So if you were making it up, why would you put unbelievable details in there? Unless it's true. Unless the whole reason that you're a Christian today is because people have been faithful to this message and sharing this message with others. The reason there's a Parkway Baptist Church and a Morrison Heights that we prayed for and a First Baptist Clinton is because someone got off their backside and went to other people at great cost to share unbelievably good news that you need an innocent king who will die for your sins, but you also need an innocent king who will get up to give you life. And that's the message that we're proclaiming. Jesus is alive. Jesus is more real than the end of your nose. And Jesus wants to do business with you. He wants to save you. He wants to send you. He wants to empower you so that you might live the rest of your life with him here serving him, and then you might be with him forever. Jesus is not in the tomb, but Jesus is alive. So friends, where are you at today? My desire as I was praying for you is that you would be amazed by his grace and his love, his mercy, and that you would leave this place saying, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And I got to tell that to someone. Let's pray. How could you be so kind to people like us? Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Forgive us, change us, and send us so the world might meet their King. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.